Thank you, Brother John. Good evening, everyone. Now, I'm going to need some assistance in a short while. So, yes, very good. I can see some willing and enthusiastic volunteers, which is always best at this stage. So, we're going to think about witnesses. We read a little bit about them in Isaiah chapter 43 that we read together there, didn't we? Verse 9. Let the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses. So God's challenging all the nations of the earth to bring forth their witnesses. And then he turns around to Israel, his people, and says, you're my witnesses, saith the Lord. You are witnesses to me, to my existence, that you might know me and my plan and purpose. So, here's where I need your assistance. If you think about a witness, well, obviously we're in a court of law. So, in a court of law, that's where the truth, or as close to the truth as can be established, is worked out. So, can we think about what kind of things you would like to see in a witness? Three characteristics of a witness. Georgia. Somebody who tells the truth. Yeah. Elijah.
Courage.
Why? Yeah, very good. Yeah. So courage, telling the truth. Witnesses are supposed to say what they saw, aren't they? So they need a good
description
based on their memory. So good memory. Yeah. And I think we probably said it, they kind of need to be reliable, don't they? And ideally, you'd like somebody who the judge is going to trust, or the jury, rather, is going to trust as well, wouldn't you? You don't really want, as a witness, somebody who, I don't know, was swinging their breakfast out of a bottle. You might like somebody of good reputation, who is trustworthy and honourable in the world. So let's just put those up. You'd like somebody who's of good reputation, somebody who is has a good memory, and somebody, as you said, who tells the truth. So we're going to test Israel, because God says that they're his witnesses. So we're going to test Israel against those three criteria. Okay, now, if it was a person, and you were thinking about reputation, so we're going to think about reputation, telling the truth, and good memory. So if you're thinking about somebody who had a good reputation, then it's easy to kind of think of the kind of person who you choose. A member, you know, an upstanding member of society, maybe, I don't know, a lawyer or a doctor or somebody like that who's trustworthy. But it's a bit more difficult when it comes down to nations, isn't it? How would you judge a nation to have a good reputation? What kinds of things would you look for? So could you expand on that word just a little bit?
See how much crime there is.
See how much crime there is, okay? The nation that isn't criminal. Else. Would you prefer to have a nation that was big or a nation that was small as a witness? Elijah?
Big.
A big nation, a big, strong, powerful nation. How do you measure a nation's size? How many people they have here, Henry?
Population.
So population, yeah. How else? Sorry, it's just Aunt Sarah. She has these strange attacks. Every now and again. They gag her at home. Gag slips even. Right, so population. How else would you judge the size of a nation?
Power.
Power. How would you measure power?
Okay. Money.
Sorry?
Money.
Money. Right, so money. Yeah. Jasmine, yes.
Armies.
And
Their resources and stuff.
Okay, natural resources and stuff, yeah.
How much land they have.
Okay. Very good, okay. Well, I've managed to get hold of some statistics about Israel. So first of all, we'll look at Israel as a large country. Now, that's a list of the top 100, well, it's not quite a list, because I've missed out 30 to 68. Those of you with sharp eyes will be able to see. So where do we think Israel is? Are they kind of up here or down here? Where do we think they are? Sorry?
Bottom.
Down the bottom. Okay, where do we think...
5-6.
Thank you, George. Have you been looking at my notes? Or can you just... Did you?
Yeah,
okay, very good. Okay, and where do we think England, the United Kingdom is? England would be quite small. Sorry?
20.
7. 72. Uncle John's got very good eyesight. Nothing wrong with that. Good. Yeah, so there's England, or the United Kingdom, the UK. Population at 2011 of 62 million or thereabouts. Not quite as big as Thailand. The French are bigger than us, but it's not all about size. And Germany is even bigger, and that just proves the point. And America's right at the top, the United States. And then we have to go right the way down to the bottom, 96th, well done, Jasmine, Israel, 7.6 million.
Sorry, Georgia. Do apologise, you both look the same.
Okay, so 7.6 million population against 60. So they're not exactly a huge nation by numbers. So remember that, 96th, okay? 96th in population terms. So let's look at another statistic. Okay, this is there is actually something called the Global Firepower Rankings, which takes into account a combination of the size of the army, the power of the army. It excludes nuclear weapons, because that's kind of cheating if you've got nuclear weapons, because nobody else can fight back, really. So it excludes that. And, of course, the United States of America and Russia are the first two. And then United Kingdom is fifth, actually behind India and China, which is quite surprising. And Israel is quite a long way down. Israel is 13th. Which that's, yeah, this is quite high, isn't it? Given that they're 96th in terms of population, they're 13th in the power index. That's the global power index. And you'll notice that there's no other Middle Eastern nation above them, with the exception of Turkey, if you count Turkey in the Middle East. Some people count Turkey in Asia, some people count it in the Middle East. But so that's quite remarkable. So despite only being 96th in the world in terms of population, they're 13th in terms of power. And as I say, that takes into account military power and influence. And you can go, it's called Global Firepower, if you want to go on the website and have a look. Some other interesting stats. Now, we mentioned wealth. There's Israel. Power index of 0.75. I don't quite know what that translates into, but they're 13th. Okay, let's have a look at... right, so we said wealth. Well, the measure of a nation's wealth is something called the GDP. Any of you bright young people know... Yes, Jonah?
Gross domestic product.
Gross domestic product. And what does that measure? Yeah, oh well. Yeah, so that's a measure of the financial generation, the financial muscle. It's not exactly profit. It's more like revenue in sales terms. So it's how much they sell. So gross domestic product. You can see the United States is up there. In fact, England, Britain is sixth. So Britain stays pretty stable, right? Sort of fifth in the population density or population size, sixth in terms of GDP, fifth in terms of the global firepower. So it's pretty static. We've already seen Israel go from 96th in terms of population to 13th in terms of power, and we find that Israel is 37th in terms of gross domestic product. 37th in the world. So they generate an awful lot of wealth, and they have a thriving economy. When I was growing up, Israel was supported by the United States of America almost entirely. All of their money came from the States. But that's not true anymore. They received a couple of £100 million in 2011, but that's minute in comparison with their gross domestic product. So they're 37th in terms of gross domestic product. So, and they're something like 38th in terms of, if you take their gross domestic product per capita, in other words, take their population and divide their gross domestic product by the number of people, then you get gross domestic product per capita. And they're equally productive. So actually, in that list, they're more productive than the United Kingdom. So on average, each Israeli generates more wealth than an English person. Or sorry, a person from the United Kingdom, because of course, well, actually London generates all the wealth of this country, and the rest of us sponge off it. Yes, says the man who works for Experian, who provides services to the City of London. Right, so they punch above their weight. So in terms of having a good reputation, well, actually, they are quite a powerful nation. There aren't many of them, but they might be small, but they're perfectly formed, you might say, almost perfectly formed. So they're very powerful. Now, I haven't got found their crime statistics. It's a bit difficult to measure crime in Israel because there's an awful lot of political crime. So the crime stats in Israel are actually quite a lot higher than they are in this country. I did have a look at that, but decided
to ignore that piece of data because it didn't quite tell the right story. So they're good in terms of reputation. So how about the other two then? How about telling the truth and having a good memory? Well, that's what we're going to look at now. So we're going to look at how they are with memory. Now, in Isaiah chapter 43, we read there that God said that they were his witnesses to his existence. Anybody remember where Israel came from? Came from... Oh dear. Yes, Abraham. Very good. Thank you very much. And so Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, and they went down and lived in Egypt and then came out of Egypt. And there's their wandering. So they were living in the land of Goshen. By the way, the Nile Delta is getting smaller at the rate of a kilometre a year at the moment because the Aswan Dam was built further down the Nile, and the regular silting of the river has stopped. So the delta is getting smaller. And also, the fertility of the land on either side of the Nile is getting less as well. So Egypt is starting to face a major problem in terms of generating food. Anyway, that's today. 3,000 years ago, Egypt was the greatest nation on earth. Israel came out of Egypt following roughly, we think, we can't be absolutely certain, but roughly following this red dotted line all the way through the Sinai Peninsula to where many people think they received the covenant down there in Mount Sinai. Some other people believe that the site of Sinai is actually over here in Saudi Arabia. Frankly, it doesn't really matter where it was. The point is that they did receive God's law, and they received a covenant to be with God and to be his people. And they followed the Lord God through the... Can you remember how God led them in the wilderness? Through the wilderness? The two things? Yeah, pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And God led them all the way through the wilderness until they reached their land. Now, the interesting thing, well, there's lots of interesting things, but an interesting thing is that it wasn't just Jews who came out of the land of Egypt. If you go to Exodus chapter 12, which we're not going to do, but if you go there and have a look, you find that there was a mixed multitude of people who came out with them. So it wasn't just Jews who came out of the land of Egypt. It was the descendants of Abraham, but also strangers, as the Bible calls them. In other words, non-Jews, Gentiles, who had believed this record or believed that God would save his people and wanted to be with them. And so they came out with the people of Israel and went through the wilderness and were made part of the Jewish nation. So right at the very start of the Israeli people, the Israeli nation, there was an opportunity for other people who had that belief in God to come out with them and to be saved with them. It's a really important thing to remember, because you might remember the promise to Abraham, which said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." See, God isn't restrictive in his salvation. He wants everybody to be saved. And so Abraham, as the father of the Jewish nation, in the promises made to him, there was an opportunity for people other than Jews to be saved. And that's important for us because I guess all of us in the room are not Jews. None of us in the room is a Jew, I believe. So, therefore, you know, otherwise, if it was only Jews who were going to be saved, then we're wasting our time. We might as well go and, I don't know, watch the football or something. But the opportunity is there for us. And that was there right at the start of the Jewish nation. So, let's think then about God's people. See, he called the people of Israel and he gave them a covenant. If you'd like to, then come over to Exodus chapter 19. I'm just going to put the references on the screen. So if you want to hear what's there, then you can either listen to me read it out or read along with me. So Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to think about Israel coming out of Egypt and the challenge, the request from God to the people. So, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. "Now therefore, says God, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So it's just a couple of verses, but they're so important. Right, so what do we read there? Well, we read that they're going to be a peculiar treasure to God among all people. That peculiar treasure sounds a bit special, doesn't it? It is. Peculiar means really, really special. And treasure is, well, you know what treasure is. If you've seen The Hobbit, then you'll know Smaug sitting there with his massive amounts of wealth. And God wanted Israel to be his special people. So if you just come out of the land of Egypt, where the very last thing you were was a special person because you were a slave, then hearing that God wanted you to be his special people would have made you feel really happy, right? And it might even have made you look at the Egyptians and go, they might be the biggest nation on earth, but they're not God's special people. I'm better than them because God's chosen me. Right, so you might imagine that you might start to get a little bit proud, even. But in those two verses that we just read, God gave the antidote to that pride. Because God doesn't like proud people. And God didn't want his people to be proud. Right? So, we read before that little phrase, that you'll be my peculiar treasure, we read a condition, didn't we? If ye will obey my voice, that's a condition. If ye will obey my voice. So the people had to be obedient. They weren't going to be blessed, and they weren't going to be God's special people unless they obeyed him. And then they had a responsibility. Because God wanted them to be kings and priests. And on the face of it, that sounds like it's the best job in the world. Right? But it actually comes with a really big responsibility. So can anybody tell me what the role and responsibility of a king is? What does a king do? Or a queen? We've never got a queen in this country. Yes, Elijah?
Rule the country.
Rule the country.
Make rules,
yeah?
All the people around.
All the people about. Yes? A bit like mum and dad. Yeah. In theory. Yeah? So, make orders, all the people around. Okay? What about the role of the priest? What does the priest do?
Preach.
Yeah? What else does the priest do?
Talks to God.
Talks to God, yeah? What does he talk to God about? So, he talks to God, and what the priest actually does is to represent the people that he's working with to God. So he explains to God what they're like. And the other thing that he does is to talk to the people about what God's like, because he's between God and the people. He's showing the people to God and God to the people. Now, okay, so if you're a king, that's fine, you're ordering people around and you're making laws. But if you're a priest as well, then actually you've got quite a big responsibility. Because what the people are supposed to do is to look at you and say, I know what God's like, because that's what his priest is like. And what God is looking at you to do is to represent all those people to him and explain what they're like. Well, that's quite tricky, isn't it? Because what the Israelites were called to do were to be a kingdom of priests. See, they weren't priests for each other. Their calling was to be priests for all the nations of the earth. So actually, instead of being able to be all proud and arrogant and thinking that they were better than any of the other nations on the earth, they had a massive responsibility. What they should have done is represented what God was like to all the nations of the earth. And they should have represented all the nations of the earth to God. Is that what we find they did? Well, no. They didn't do that. So they failed. Now, we're going to have a look at that in just a moment. So, they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a separate, special nation. And there's a challenge there, you know. Because if we said, well, we just said, didn't we, that the role of the priest was to represent the people to God, well, you can't represent the people to God if you never meet the people. And yet, being holy, well, what does holy mean? Separate. So there's a bit of a challenge there, isn't there? How can you be a priest and holy at the same time? Because if you're holy, then you should be separate from all those sinners over there. And yet God's challenge to the people of Israel was, I want you to be holy. I want you not to be associated with all those wrong things that the nations are like, but I also want you to be my priests. I want you to show me to them, and I want you to show them to me. So that's a really big responsibility. So all of a sudden, if they understood it, the Jews would have felt a big weight of responsibility, almost the hand of history on their shoulder. Because they had such a big task to do. So how did they do? Well, let's just carry on in a few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's a sequence of chapters here from Deuteronomy chapter 28 to Deuteronomy chapter 30, which are really, really important chapters because they anchor for us God's foreknowledge and his love and the way that he was going to deal with the people of Israel. So this was written before, or just as they were coming out of the land of Egypt, before they'd gone into the land. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 says, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of my words." So that's twice God says, if you listen and if you obey, then all these blessings are going to come upon me. God knows what people like. He knows that we need to be told more than once. And in that respect, he's an insightful father, because all parents know that their children need to be told more than once what to do. Lots more times than once. Again and again. And again, don't you? Don't we? And God did the same with his people. So twice in this chapter, in verse 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, the people are told, if you obey, and then if you obey, well then the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all people. Now again, they could have thought that that was the best job in the world. And it came with the responsibility, because they still had to carry on living as if they were God. They had to represent what it was like to be God to the people, to all the nations round about. And then there's 15 verses of blessings. It goes all the way down, to verse 14. Lots of blessings. And then we come down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then in my Bible, there's 1, 2, 3 pages which are filled with curses, right down to the final verse of the chapter in verse 68. So 54 verses of curses and 14 verses of blessings. That should have told the people something, shouldn't it? It should have told them that God was serious. That he would bless them, but that they better not disobey him, otherwise they'd be cursed. And, you know, the curses were not, they're not just, well, you won't get on very well. They were horrible. Verse 52, he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fence walls come down wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And then verse 53, thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. And this is written as the time before Israel has even gone into the land of Israel. And God's already saying, if you disobey me, then I'll bring a siege upon you which is so awful that you'll eat your own children. And that came true. At least once. In the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Roman armies finally entered Jerusalem, they found a woman sitting down to eat her final meal, which was her son. So you see, God told them beforehand what was going to happen. And he said, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. And if you disobey me, then I'll curse you. And it wasn't just that, but that they would be scattered throughout all nations of the earth. Verse 64, the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. And that came true as well, multiple times throughout history, and perhaps most horrifyingly of all, in some of our lifetimes, in the Second World War. Now, for you folks, it's all history. But for some of us in the room, it actually happened and we can remember it. I can't, because I'm too young. But there are folk around who can still remember the horror of the Second World War and the horror which God's people went through. And they went through it because they had disobeyed God. And God had that covenant with them and said, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you disobey me, then I'll curse you. So Deuteronomy chapter 28 tells us about the blessings and the curses. And you might sit there going, well, if they disobeyed God so much, well, then surely God's temper would have run out. And he would have said, oh, you've broken my covenant, that's it. I'm not going to have anything more to do. And God would have been really sad to find that his people had broken his commandments. That's perfectly normal, rational, sensible thing to think, isn't it? Is God like that, though? Well, the amazing thing is that if we come over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll find there that God didn't just set out all the blessings and the curses, but God went a stage further, which is remarkable, and it tells us an awful lot about God, and it positions for us the nation of Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 says, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee. So God knew that they would obey him and they'd disobey him. That's remarkable. Remember, they've only come out of Egypt a couple of months ago, figuratively speaking. And God, in his foreknowledge, already knows that they will both be blessed and cursed. So God knows that they will obey him and disobey him. He's already taken care of that. Remarkable foreknowledge of God and remarkable love of God, because, see, his purpose and his plan was not affected by the obedience or disobedience of Israel. That's why in Isaiah chapter 43 that we read together, he could still say, you are my witnesses. Not you were my witnesses, but you are my witnesses at the time that Isaiah was written. And we'll see shortly that they are still God's witnesses even today. So, when all these things have come upon thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? How that man went down into such a disastrous situation that he was even willing to eat swine's food, pig's food. He was so desperate. And he decided to go back to his father and say, look, I'm sorry, Father, I've sinned against you and before heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'd just like to be like one of your servants. And he had this little speech all worked out. And he got back home, and he got halfway through that speech, and his father said, well, don't worry. And he killed for him the fatted calf. But the father, you see, had been out waiting for the son to return. All he wanted was that first sign over the horizon of his son returning, and the father was there. And that's what we read about God. All that he wanted, all that he wants, is for his people to return to him. And when they do, then he'll have compassion. See, a lot of people say, well, you know, the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's all blood and thunder. And in the New Testament, it's a God of love. Absolute nonsense. Go to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. You'll read there about the character of Almighty God. And compassion and long-suffering is right there. That's what God's like. If it weren't that way, then we wouldn't be allowed to carry on living. Because we sin. And every time we sin, then we're worthy of death at that instant. But the love of God is such that he allows us to carry on living. And he does that because he loves everybody. Whether they've turned to him or not, he loves them because they are his creation. And all he wants is for people to come back to him. That's all he wanted from his nation, the people of Israel. That they would come back to him, and he'd then gather them from wherever they were. Even if you read on in Deuteronomy chapter 30 there, even if they're in the utmost parts of heaven, even if mankind establishes a colony on the moon or on Mars, and there happen to be some Jews out there as part of that, which there very well could be, because they tend to be scientific geniuses and so forth. Even if they were there, living there, God would bring them back to plant them in his land, on earth, because that's where he's given the people of Israel to be. That's the remarkable thing about God. That's his love. And that's his righteousness as well, because he said it in his book, the Bible, that if Israel returns to him, then he will do it. Remarkable. A remarkable God who we're dealing with and reading about. So, there we are. That's Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, God knew beforehand what it would be like. And then God brought them into the land. We read about that through Deuteronomy and drove out the peoples who were living in the land at just the right rate so that Israel could inhabit the land and take over all the farms and everything, and it didn't go all wild and everything. But the people were driven out just at the right pace for Israel to occupy the land. And then, as we said, as we read about in Isaiah chapter 43, God declared Israel to be his people. So, from that little summary, we can see that they weren't really very good witnesses. Okay, three criteria. They're relatively small, okay, and they punch above their weight. They're 96th in terms of population, but 37th in terms of the gross domestic product, and 13th in the power rankings, okay? So we'll give them a happy smiley face because on that particular criterion, they're good. However, what we've just read about in Deuteronomy and then what we read about in the rest of their history says that they're not particularly good. See, they have bad memories. They forgot God's covenant and they broke it. So an unhappy face. And then, see, they didn't tell the truth about God. They didn't go out into all the world and they didn't tell all the nations round about what God was like. They just separated themselves. And actually, worse than that, they imported all of the worship from all the nations round about into their own worship. And they tried to have it both ways. They tried to worship Moloch, a god who demanded child sacrifice. They worshipped Baal, who demanded ecstatic worship. Remember, the priests of Baal who cut themselves in their efforts to, until they bled in their efforts to make the Baal hear them. And of course he couldn't. So they imported all of that worship into themselves and they didn't tell the truth about God. So they're not very good witnesses. So you might well say, well, that's it then. If they're so bad, then they must have been thrown off as God's witnesses. And a lot of people do say that. There's a whole community of people who say that Israel is now no longer the true witnesses, and there's another group of people called God's witnesses. But the Bible doesn't say that. We've already seen a hint of that in the blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So if you'd like to come over to Jeremiah chapter 31, I mean, you know, we read in Isaiah chapter 43 that God declares that they are his witnesses. So, you know, we're sort of going against God already if we ignore that verse, but here's some other verses that we need to take into account. So Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 35. Here's something for the future. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So if you can stop day and night, and if you can stop the division of the sea, remember, those are the two things that God did in the early days of creation. If you can change that, then Israel will stop being a nation. Well, none of us can do that, can we? God made those things. We can't unmake them. So that's a certainty that Israel will remain as a nation before God. And then God says, well, okay, if heaven above can be measured in verse 37, and the foundations of the earth searched out, then I'll also cast off the seed of Israel. Now, we might be able to try and measure the heavens, right? Did any of you see the programme about the stars with Brian Cox and Dara O'Brien a few weeks ago? Thank you, Jazz. Anybody else see that? No? You missed a wonderful programme, series of programmes. All about the stars and the size of the universe. And mankind is desperately searching for the size of the universe. But we haven't been able to measure it yet. Because every time we think we've got to the edge, we find there's a little bit more. Well, in fact, an awful lot more. So we can't measure the universe. And we can't actually go inside the earth and find the foundations of the earth either. Anybody remember the book by Jules Verne, Journey to the Centre of the Earth? One of my favourites when I was small, but then I was slightly geeky. So in that novel there was an imagination of building a tunnel that went to the centre of the earth. Well, mankind can't do that. It gets too hot after about 3 kilometres down. So we can't discover with certainty the earth upon which we live. So you see, first off, God says, well, if you can change my ordinances of creation, then I'll throw Israel off. Can't do that. If you can find how big the universe is and what the earth is based on, then I'll throw Israel off as a nation. Well, we can't do that either. So there's no way that God is casting off his people. And then something remarkable we read in verse 31 of that same chapter. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. See, the law of Moses was written on tables of stone and it regulated the outside. It was supposed to teach people lessons about how they were to think, but all the institutions and all the statutes were about what you did. And God's new covenant with the people of Israel is different from that. He's going to put his law, not on tables of stone, but in their hearts. And his word in their mind, so that it can change them. And God says he will do that for his people. And if you go on reading there, down at the end of verse 34, the whole basis on which this is done is, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, so God's going to forgive the sin of the nation of Israel and not remember it anymore. Does that sound familiar? Because that's exactly the same that God says through the Lord Jesus Christ to all those who come to him. That he'll forgive our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's exactly the same covenant. Because the Lord God is going to bring the people of Israel to recognise the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And he's going to forgive, on the basis of their belief, he's going to forgive their iniquity and their sin. Their deliberate acts of breaking God's law, their perverseness in not listening to his prophets, and their falling short of the mark. All those things, all those weaknesses, he's going to forgive and forget completely. For his people, and for those who are associated with him. So there's going to be a new covenant with the people of Israel. See, God still sees Israel as his people, and there's nothing that can break that. Nothing that can break that. And God has a purpose and a plan with Israel. He's going to make that new covenant with them. Now, you might wonder why God chose Israel in the first place. We're not going to look at this chapter now, but if you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, you'll find that God didn't actually choose them because they were great. So we put up those three characteristics of witnesses. God didn't choose the people of Israel because they ticked all the boxes. He chose them because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the men of faith who were the fathers of Israel. And because God made covenants with them, which involved their seed and their descendants, then God remained faithful to all of those descendants and to his promise. Because God can't lie. And if God says to Abraham, I will make your family and your descendants to be great, and he says to Jacob, I will bless your sons, well, that's what he does. Even if they're disobedient. Because what God will then do, and did, is to work out a way of salvation for that people. So what? Because that's kind of all ancient history, isn't it? Well, I think it teaches us a number of things. I think it teaches us that there is a God. Because if you look at the nation of Israel and its history, there's no other way really to explain it. You know, the Egyptians are no longer a great nation. They're a base nation. They struggle all the time with poverty and all the rest of it. The Babylonians had disappeared entirely. So have the Romans, so have the Greeks, as great nations. But Israel still stands firm. Israel is still there. Israel is 13th in the global power rankings. Possibly the highest that they've ever been. And we find that he's interested with his creation. He's definitely interested with the people of Israel. But through that promise to Abraham, he's interested in the whole of creation as well. He's interested in you, and he's interested in me as well. And that plan that we read about and that we read about can include us. So, how does that leave you feeling right now? Are you amazed at what you've heard? Perhaps not. But when you think about it, do you marvel at God's love demonstrated? No, he didn't have to be like that. We wouldn't have been surprised, would we, if after 2,000 years plus of disobeying God, God had said to the Jews, actually, that's it. I've had enough. But God isn't like that. God is the God of love. And he wants to carry on working with his people. Now, how does that leave you feeling? If it doesn't leave you feeling anything, well, I'd suggest it's worth thinking about, because this is the God who created everything, isn't he? Where else did it all come from? Where did we come from? And then, secondly, do you believe that he wants you? You know, he wants the nation of Israel. He's told us that. He's also told us that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that applies to you? If not, why not? Then, no, is it because you're so bad that God doesn't want you? People of Israel are pretty bad, and yet God still wants them. Is it because you're worthless? Surely not. None of us is worthless. What other reason could there be? Well, maybe the results of saying, yes, you believe he wants you, are a bit uncomfortable. Because if you acknowledge that God wants you, and you marvel at his love, then you're getting dangerously close to having to do something about it, aren't you? And if you have come to that conclusion, well, have you done anything about it? Have you done anything about it? Now, I'm not simply talking about baptism, right? Although I am. I'm talking about how you start to frame your life. you're approaching, we're approaching times when we have to make decisions about our lives. All of us do, all the time. And when we're young, then kind of, there comes a time when we have to make big decisions. You know, about what career you're going to have. If you can manage your career. About where you're going to live, about who you're going to live with. About what your main goals and ambitions are in your life. Those are pretty big things to decide. And they hit us quite early in life. But this one's even bigger. You know, God, the universe, us, you. And the risk is that we might miss the opportunity. That's a very real risk. None of us knows how long we've got. Right? You're there, Mark and Reuben. It was very fortunate that they weren't more seriously injured. And it was very fortunate that there was no one in the back of that car. So we know, none of us knows how long we've got. And if you're thinking, well, you know, I just don't want to do anything about it right now, just be careful. Because it's like playing Russian roulette with God. We don't want to be caught out, do we? Because there is a day when God will send the Lord Jesus Christ back to set up his kingdom. And on the basis of our knowledge, we'll be responsible to that judgment. And if we've done nothing about it, we're going to have to look the Lord Jesus Christ in the eye and say, you know what? I didn't do anything about it. Yeah, I know. That would be awful, wouldn't it? So, Israel. They are remarkably God's witnesses. There's no other nation who lives up to them in any kind of way. And they stand there as witnesses to the existence and love of Almighty God. And they pose in their history a challenge to us. Thanks ever so much for listening. Uncle Cedric, I'm sorry that I've kept you in your chair for more than half an hour, and I hope that you'll be able to get out of it comfortably. But thank you very much. And don't play Russian roulette with God. Thank you.